If you were to take a survey of the general population, could be anywhere, could be here, could be the U.S., could be Canada. If you were to take a general survey and you were to ask the question, who is Jesus? What kind of response would you get? I suspect that the answer to the question, who is Jesus, would vary greatly, no matter what context or what country you found yourself in. I suspect the answer to the question, who is Jesus, would vary because the answer varied in Jesus' own day, when Jesus in flesh and blood walked among us. The response to who he was varied greatly. You likely know that some saw Jesus as a kind of revolutionary, one through whom the Roman Empire could be taken down. Others, particularly the religious community, the leaders therein, found Jesus to be a heretic in their eyes. They saw him as a threat to the religious establishment of the day. Others wondered if he might be a prophet. Others wondered if he might be a legitimate representative of the Lord. Some wondered if he was a prophet. Some even called him teacher and looked to Jesus for answers to their political and religious questions. But you might recall it was Peter. Peter was the first of the disciples to really get it. Peter was the first to say out loud to Jesus face to face, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." Peter was the first to get it. So you see, the spectrum of opinions on who Jesus was as varied then as it is today. But I would hope that the spectrum of opinion on who Jesus is, I pray it wouldn't be nearly as varied in this context. I hope that in this context, we can narrow down what we believe about Jesus into hopefully no more than two categories. The first category of people gathered here today are those who are totally convinced. You're convinced, as Peter was, you would say to Jesus, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God." So there is an already convinced group among us this morning. Now the second group are those who are here because you're looking into this. You're making an inquiry. You're here today in part because you want to see, you want to verify these things that the already convinced are saying about Jesus. You want to hear them for yourself and investigate them for yourself. Well, I have a question this morning for one of the groups. And if you're here inquiring, it's good that you listen in on this conversation. But the question I have this morning is entirely put to those who are convinced about the identity of Jesus Christ. And here's my question, and we'll loop back to this question at various points in this message. But here's the key thing. How does your confession of Jesus as the Christ affect the way you live? How does your confession of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God, how does that impact your Monday through Saturday, the way you live your life? Well, if we consider the identity of Jesus in general terms, it's possible that you're not stirred to live any differently than those who do not confess Christ. But the problem with thinking about Jesus in general terms is that at the end of his ministry, he sought to identify himself in very particular and specific ways. And the particular and specific ways in which Jesus identified himself, it compels a radical response from those who would be his followers. In other words, once we discover who Jesus is, once we know his identity, we must not remain as we are. Once we know who Jesus is, we are compelled to change. Now, some will say, Jesus will accept you the way you are. This is one of the great things about God. This is one of the great things about Christianity, is Jesus will accept you the way you are. And that's true. It's true that Jesus will take you as you are, but He will not leave you there. Jesus has a mind to change you. Paul, writing to the Romans in chapter 8, says that you are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Well, I don't look like God's Son nearly enough. There's so much of my life that's not at all congruent with the life of Christ. So it follows that I need to change a bunch of things about me. God needs to change a bunch of things. Jesus may accept you however you come to Him, but He will not leave you that way. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, He says, if you love me, Jesus says, you will obey my commands. Some who confess Jesus as their Lord and Savior want to persist in doing whatever it is they want. But Jesus says, if you love me, if you're my follower, I need you to do what I've commanded. I need you to do what I've said. So the level of allegiance that Jesus requires from us is significant. And this is why we say the Christian walk is difficult and not easy. Why the road is narrow and not wide. Because we don't get to do our own thing. The level of allegiance is huge. And yet it's consistent with who He identifies Himself to be. What Jesus asks from us is consistent with who He is. Now, admittedly, this self-identification begins in a rather ordinary fashion if you're following in the text. Jesus begins to identify Himself by sending two of His disciples on an errand. That's what it is. He says, go to the village ahead of you. There in the village you will find a donkey tied there. And a colt tied up there as well. Untie them and bring them to me. Now we may not be immediately struck by this instruction, because we have a great familiarity with the story. But if we pause and think about this instruction for any amount of time, we should eventually detect the incongruity of it. Jesus, who is about to present Himself, identify Himself in a very significant way, calls for a donkey to be ridden on. Whether we're talking about someone in Jesus' day or whether we're talking about someone in our own day, it's a universal truth. There's nothing very impressive about riding a donkey. Now, Allie has family in Canada, and they have this donkey, and I think the donkey's name is Jingles, or it's some ridiculous name. And I've seen this donkey on numerous occasions, and not once have I ever had an impulse to hop on this donkey and go for a ride. It just never occurred to me that this would be a fun thing, that this would be a special thing. And yet Jesus, who wants to identify Himself in a profound way, gives an errand, go fetch me a donkey so that I can ride on it. If you're a person of influence, if you're a person of distinction, you don't do these things. Hopping on a donkey and riding it into a city center would be one of the most unusual and quirky things that a person could do. I mean, think about it. We've had royalty processed down Bay Street in the past, haven't we? Would you ever imagine Queen Elizabeth processing down Bay Street on a donkey? It will never happen. And yet Matthew explains in verse 4 that all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus is, in a very intentional and in a very biblical manner, he is identifying himself to the multitude as Israel's king. And if we keep reading, we'll see that Jesus declares his kingship in a couple of other different ways. He declares his kingship as he enters the temple. And Matthew describes the scene for us in verse 12. Jesus enters the temple area. He drives out all who are buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. I know that's familiar, but bring to your mind the images. And that's why we had the video. Jesus is flipping tables. He's throwing people out of the temple. He says, "My house is to be a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." How could Jesus do this? How could Jesus legitimately do this? Flipping tables, driving people out, yelling at them, rebuking them. How could he do this? He can do this because he has authority over the temple. He can do this because he's God's son, and this is God's temple. Jesus is asserting his authority over the temple. You read on in verse 14, and juxtaposed to that forceful act of flipping tables in the temple and driving out merchants, Matthew also says this. He says, "The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Think this. Blind people, lame people came to Jesus, and he made them see. He made them walk. He healed them. And just as he asserted authority over the temple, Jesus also asserts his authority over nature. That the physical laws of this universe cannot constrain the power of God's Son. Right on schedule. Sir, if you listen to the recordings online, it happens between 11 and 11:20 every Sunday morning. So Matthew's laying out evidence here. So Jesus comes, he's entering the city in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Then secondly, he asserts his authority over the temple. Thirdly, he asserts his authority over nature. What we have here is Matthew's laying out evidence which affirms Jesus' identity. And then he quotes the prophet Zechariah with the words, "Behold your king." Behold your king. Jesus presents himself to the multitude, to the cheering crowd, to the religious authorities. He presents himself to all as the King of Israel. In response, a very large crowd, we read, spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches. We learn from John, they're palm branches. They cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and the crowd that followed behind shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Why the garments on the road? Why the branches on the road? It's a kind of improvised red carpet. A recognition that this man was special, that indeed he was the king. We're told that there was a crowd in front of him. We're told there was a crowd behind him. And they were all cheering and they were all shouting and singing. And they were shouting, "Hosanna," which means rescue. Or more literally, "Save, Lord. Hosanna." So here we are sitting in St. Andrew's Kirk, March 29th, 2015. What does all this have to do with us? What relevance does that grand old story 2,000 years ago, what does any of that have to do with us? Well, we learn in this account who Jesus is. It's proclaimed, it's affirmed. In light of who Jesus is, in light of Him being the Son of God, in light of Him being the Christ, in light of Him being the Messiah, in light of Him being a Savior, in light of Him being King, how should we live our life? How should our life be characterized? This is one of the most important questions we can ask ourselves. In light of who Jesus is, how then shall we live? And I don't want to sound unkind, but I would suggest that much of what is lacking in present-day Christianity can be ascribed to our having a one-dimensional view of Jesus. That the shortcomings of present-day Christianity can be ascribed to our having a one-dimensional view of Jesus. What do I mean by that? I mean that we are very interested in embracing Jesus as our Savior. But we are much less interested in following Him as our King. Jesus is presented as the one who has the ability to forgive us of all our sins. He's presented as the one who has the power to remove our guilt. And quite frankly, I desperately want that. We all desperately want that. Jesus, the Lamb of God, crucified for sinners, this is precious to us. This is what we're in for. We're eager to sing, Hosanna. We're eager to sing, Rescue me, save me, Lord. We're eager to have a Savior, aren't we? I just don't see a lot of evidence to suggest that we're equally interested in having a King govern our life. I just don't see it. Not trying to be unkind or uncharitable. But as I look out and as I interact with Christians all over the world, I see the same thing. We want the benefits that come from having a Savior. But we don't want the responsibilities that come from following a King. Instead, I see people who profess belief in Jesus. But the people who believe in Jesus just want to keep doing their own thing. I see people who want to access the benefits that come from Jesus while still maintaining control over their life. By every appearance, and by every appearance I even mean in my own life, by every appearance, the hardest sin to set aside is the persistent desire to be the master of our own destiny. I'd love to have a chat with you if you think this isn't true. Because it's true in my life, and I see it in others. The hardest sin to shed is this persistent desire to be in control of our life, to be masters of our own destiny. But Jesus doesn't present Himself to us as merely a Savior. He heals the blind and the lame, demonstrating that He is sovereign over nature. He clears the temple, flips the tables, because He is sovereign over the temple. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, demonstrating that He's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that pointed to a future king. I'm like you, I long for a Savior. I long for one who can pardon me from all my sin and reconcile me to God. And Jesus offers this. The Lamb of God has the power and the ability to save us from our sins. But what we need to remember is that the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is also the Lamb who sits upon the throne. The Lamb who was slain is now King. And so you cannot have Jesus as your Savior unless you also take Him as your King. You can't have half a Christ. You can't take Christ and say, I only want His saving power. You must have Him as your King. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation describes a scene in heaven where it says this of the Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. The Lamb that was slain is heaven's King. The Lamb that was slain is heaven's King, and we, if we profess Christ, are heaven's citizens. We belong to Him. Our allegiance, our primary allegiance, is to the Lamb who is slain, who is now King above. The angels sing repeatedly, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Friends, that's longhand for we owe the Lamb everything. He's entitled to it all. Every ability we have, every resource we have, every ounce of energy we have, it belongs to the Lamb who sits on the throne. The Apostle Paul put this in very straightforward language to the Corinthians. He says, "You're not your own. You are bought with a price." That's strong language. That's language of ownership. You're not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You were purchased. You were bought with a price. And from everything I can tell, this is the hardest part of the Christian faith to accept. We're all eager to sing Hosanna. We're all eager to have a Savior, someone to forgive our sins, to pardon our guilt. We're eager to have a Savior. But this notion that we don't belong to ourselves, that I'm not my own, that you're not your own, that's frightening to many of us. And if I'm describing you this morning, if you are a bit unsettled by this notion that you're not your own, that you belong to Christ the King, if that's at all unsettling, the next thing I'm going to say is very important. The King of heaven, the King to whom you owe everything, is a good King. He's a kind King. And He wants the very best for you. The King may not always give you what you want, but the King will make sure you're well supplied with what you need. Because He's good. Because He's kind. Because He's merciful. The Lamb who sits upon the throne in heaven can be trusted with your life. The Lamb who is slain on a cross can be trusted with your life. So we need to get out of the driver's seat. We need to figure out how to give up control. Because I'm not qualified to drive my own life. But the Lamb who sits on the throne, He can do it. His commands are for our good. His commands are for our good and His glory. And our joy will not be complete. And we're all looking for joy, aren't we? We want to be happy. We want to be joyful. But the reality is your joy will never be complete unless you are in service to the King. Unless you are in service to the Lamb who now sits upon the throne. Amen.